Baptist Church, after you've done all you can, you are armed with more than just your 2 feet to stand. You stand because there are promises in the Word of God that you can stand on. One of those promises come from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to go through Romans 8, verses 1 through 4 today. But primarily, this great promise that is given to the people of God: there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Lord, would you open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear wondrous things from your law. Today, in Christ's name we pray, amen. A popular saying that is heard from both young and old today is, only God can judge me. In 1996, popular rapper and actor Tupac Shakur, bet you didn't think you'd hear his name from the pulpit today, but he recorded and released a song that's titled with that phrase. And it seems, in my generation at least, that the phrase's popularity has only increased since then. Only God can judge me. In other words, there's no authority on earth that can assign a final assessment of my actions except the ultimate authority, himself, God, the creator of the universe. And the interesting thing is, this is a saying that's uttered by those who admittedly are not followers of Jesus Christ, and they don't claim to be worshipers of the God of the Bible. In some ways, it's hopeful that people say that, right? Because at least there's some knowledge of God here. There's some knowledge about what the Word of God has to say about how every human being will face the end of their lives and their entrance into eternity. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Apostle Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So indeed, the ultimate judgment only belongs to God. But I'm not so sure that persons who would so readily proclaim only God can judge me have any idea about what the ultimate judgment of God will mean for them, especially if they have not trusted in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Because outside of Christ, the judgment of God means condemnation of sin in all of our lives. And the punishment is certain. It's eternal death. But for those who are in Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he tells us what God wants us to know, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What I said there is so important. This is what God wants us to know. This is what the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul the Apostle to write, to teach the people of God, to remind us that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this fact. He wants us to take comfort in this glorious truth of the gospel, because this truth impacts how we think about the Christian life and how we live the Christian life. And there are four things that I want to point out this morning about what Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 4 teaches us. First, simply, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And secondly, we want to talk about why there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And third, we want to explore how there is no condemnation. And finally, so what? What does no condemnation mean for our lives and eternity? But before we discuss the why, the how, and the what, would you join me in feeling the force of Paul's words here? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the word now here in this verse does not mean just a moment in time. So many people believe, sometimes we can believe, that as a Christian, we repent of our sins, we agree to live for Jesus, we're forgiven of our sins at a particular moment in time, but if we sin again, we're back under condemnation until we repent again. And I lived under this type of condemnation for many years as a young man. I believe that in order to get to heaven, it was on me to be perfectly obedient just like Christ was. I was looking forward to Christ's return at just about any moment, so I could not sin, or I couldn't have any sin remaining in me when I died or if the rapture occurred. I don't know if anybody was like me who couldn't be caught where you shouldn't be. You certainly couldn't be in the club at the moment that God returned. You couldn't be watching the wrong movie. You couldn't be with who you weren't supposed to be with, doing what you weren't supposed to do. It was all on me. And the argument was that I should be able to live that perfect life, right? Because I have the Ten Commandments, I have the Holy Ghost, and that should give me all the power I need to avoid sin. So if I messed up, back under condemnation I go. And if I died, or if the rapture occurred, then I was going to be lost. Only God could judge me. And he knows my sin. And he knows me. And he would condemn me. But this is not the teaching of Scripture. In our text, there is now no condemnation, refers to the fact that for a believer, condemnation no longer exists. We've moved from the realm of condemnation to a realm of no condemnation. And we're not going back. We're not under condemnation for our past sins. We're not under condemnation for our future sins. And we're not under condemnation even for our present sins. We are not moving back and forth between no condemnation and being under condemnation. So if we forget that as Christians we are no longer under condemnation, what can happen? Well, we might allow our guilt or our sins to become our focus. Instead of beholding Christ as our substitute, we look at our failures. We focus on our failures and they drive us into despair and maybe even into depression. Because it might seem hopeless. How are we going to get it right? And so normally what happens when we are feeling in that way is we just give in to sin. It doesn't empower us to live above sin. We give in. Or if we forget that as Christians we're no longer under condemnation, we no longer obey what God says out of gratitude. Or out of thanksgiving, We obey what God says out of duty or out of obligation or out of fear of punishment. We don't obey him because of the love that we have and the joy and the peace that he brings because he has forgiven us as unworthy rebels because of our sins. Saints, I want to implore you today to hear the words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Simply, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we hear the word condemnation in the name of Jesus Christ, our minds have to go back to the cross, don't they? And before that, to the road of the cross. And before that, to Jesus standing before Pilate. And we remember that Jesus suffered and was crucified and died for us. And let's really put our mind's eye on that. Let's imagine the implications of that for a moment. As we read about the horrors of the cross, I know this was a case for me sometimes. I would just think, well, Jesus, I'm so sorry that you had to go through that for me. I'm so sorry, because we know it was for us, but we don't often think about if it was us. What if it was me being dragged through the streets and they're shouting obscenities at me and they're yelling lies about me and people are believing those lies? What if it was me standing I'm innocent and I have to go before a legal and religious council and I hear false accusations being levied against me. And then I'm going back to the local authorities and back to the representative of the government and finally being given over to the will of the mob. What if it was me standing there before Pilate, hearing them say, "Crucify him"? What if it was you? What should we do with this Winston? Crucify him. He deserves it. It's unfathomable to think about it sometimes when you put yourself in the situation, but Jesus was innocent. He didn't have the sins that you and I have, but as he stands before Pilate, he is condemned to die. He was judged by his own creation to be guilty. And they sentenced him to death. So when he goes to the cross at the ninth hour, darkness descends and a wave of horror sweeps over the earth as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, every one of my evil thoughts, my selfish desires, my wicked actions, my white lies, my adulterous acts, my murder, my physical and even sins of the heart is somehow assigned to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And all of the wrath of God is rained down on him and he dies. It's for you. It's for me. It's for everyone who has looked forward to his arrival in faith, who existed before he came and died, and for those of us who look back and we trust by faith in him that as he was raised from the dead, he died for our sins and he was raised for our justification. He was condemned for us, and the results of that verdict were carried out. He was killed and he died. And that is why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He was condemned for us. See, condemnation is a forensic or a legal term that means both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. In other words, condemnation includes the divine final judgment of God. It's like when you condemn a building, nobody's supposed to go into that building, right? You know there's danger in going into that building because that building is as good as being destroyed the moment that they said this building is to be condemned, and it will be destroyed. Condemnation is the divine final judgment of God, and the results and punishment will follow that judgment. I want you to know it should have been us. It should be us. But Paul says there is therefore no condemnation, because he's looking back at the other things that he's been saying in the book of Romans since chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul tells us that in verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death now spread to all men because all sinned, and sin was in the world even before the law of God was given. So now that we're born in sin and shaped in rebellion against God, so we're sinners by nature. And then in chapter 7, we discovered that the law, even though it is holy and righteous and good, it only serves to show us that our sin was sinful beyond measure. Shows us that we're unable to pull ourselves out of a state where we are rightly under the condemnation of God. Because we're sinners by nature, and sinners because of disobedience and rebellion against God. But God, Ephesians chapter 2 says, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been rescued. By grace you've been acquitted. By grace there is now no condemnation. So why is there no condemnation? Because you are in Christ Jesus. You're in union with Christ. You're in him federally, meaning that he is the representative of this new humanity that you're a part of. Adam is no longer your head. He's the head of everyone who is born in sin and not yet trusted in Christ. But 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. And you're in him as a member of his body and as a branch on his vine. And if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So a new principle, a new law, a new authority governs your life. Sin and death, because it says here in chapter 8, verse 3, Chapter 8, verse 2, I'm sorry. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So sin and death no longer have the last word in your life. It's now the life-giving Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, that sets you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so we've talked about why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, how is there no condemnation? Well, here's what God did not do to accomplish salvation for us. He didn't send Jesus Christ just to be our perfect example so that if we do what he did, we would be saved. He's not just our perfect example, because if we're just trying to match what Jesus has done, this is called moralism. And moralism is not the gospel. We're not saved by living a good life. We're not saved by living our best life now. We're not saved by just following a set of rules. Now, our human rationality or reason says that we need a set of rules to keep, a law. But when we look at our own behavior, if we're honest, if we look into our own hearts, we know that that doesn't work. The world doesn't see evidence of that working in the lives of those who claim to be Christians either. Much of the criticism of Christianity by our culture is really not a criticism of the true gospel. It's a criticism of a perpetrator masquerading as the gospel, what's known as works righteousness. The idea that we can achieve a right standing with God by perfectly following God's law, that somehow we can do that. This is so dangerous, because look with me at what Romans chapter 7 has to say about this. Romans 7 verse 12 teaches us that the law of God is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then Paul asks in verse 13, did that which is good, talking about the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. See, the purpose of the law was not to save me. The purpose of the law was to show me my sin and to show how sinful sin really is beyond measure, so that I would see my need for a Savior. A Savior who would be able to perfectly follow the law of God on my behalf. So how are we not condemned? It isn't by perfectly obeying the law of God and earning God's approval. That's not how. And here's another reason why the how is so important for us to understand. There's another view of salvation that is popular today. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And this term is going to make more sense in a moment. In 2005, two sociologists wrote a book called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Life of American Teenagers. And this book detailed their research in which they interviewed approximately 3,000 teenagers. And they found that, by and large, these teenagers believed in a combination of several moral statutes that for them defined God and salvation. And I want to go through about five of these, and I want to see if you recognize any or all of these in what we're hearing from some of the most influential voices in our culture. And I should say, this is not just American. This is not just an American thing. As for young people all over the world, this is kind of what is defining how they believe: moralistic therapeutic deism. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. A God. And this same God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most of the other world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Anybody ever heard that? And number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, most importantly, good people go to heaven when they die. And so this kind of thinking, it can provide therapeutic benefits to the one believing it. I can feel good about myself because it's all about me anyway. It's moralistic because even though their morals are defined subjectively, it teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a good moral person. And it's deism because there's a God figure there who is not sovereignly in control and is only remotely present with us when we need him to be. So the authors say that moralistic therapeutic deism views God as something like a combination between a divine butler and a cosmic therapist. He's always on call, always takes care of any problems that arise, and this professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and he doesn't become too personally involved in the process. Isn't that a convenient view of God? So we say all of that now to look at what Scripture has to say about how God accomplishes for us no condemnation. Verse 3, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. First of all, who did this? God did it. For those of us in Christ, we need to remember that God is the initiator of salvation. When we were not thinking of him, he was living for us. When we were rebelling against him, he was dying for us. And when we were not believing in him, he was rising from the dead for our justification. So may God grant us to never forget what God has done for us in Christ. Paul says that the law, weakened by the flesh, could not save us. And I've shown in Romans 7 that the law is holy and righteous and good in verse 13 there. It shows us the character of God. It shows us what is pleasing to God. But it magnifies our inability to keep it perfectly like our Lord did. It shows us our sin. So when we try to accomplish the law on our own, we fail every time because the law becomes weakened by the flesh. I don't know how many of you all work out, go to the gym, and this is might not be the perfect analogy, but think through this with me. You have a picture in your mind, if you're working out, of what you will become. I hear some laughter there. So you're going to run or do Tai Bo or Zumba or lift weights in order to get to that ideal health goal or body image. And let's say that if you did get there one day, what it would require is for you to be able to like bench press 250 pounds 25 times every other day. The first day you get started, if you try to bench press 250 pounds 25 times, or if you try to do the entire advanced Zumba session the first day, you'll quickly find out what it means to know that your flesh is weak. So it looks at the standard and says, I want to get there. And it tries to accomplish it, but you cannot. Nothing's wrong with the standard. Nothing's wrong with where you're trying to get to. You just can't get there. You're going to need some help. That standard might be a moving target for some of us. And the point here is that the law is perfect. It's the perfect standard. But the law could only serve to condemn us when our flesh, because of the fall, is too weak to stand up under its weight. Can't do it. But look at what God has done. He sent his only begotten Son, the one and only unique Son of God, who is one with the Father in essence. Jesus Christ came in the incarnation, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh, and not just in the likeness of flesh, but he came in real flesh. The flesh of Christ was real, but it was also sinless. And so by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh on the cross. There is no condemnation for you and I because sin has been condemned in the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. One commentator says it this way: the condemnation of sin consists in God's executing his judgment on sin in the atoning death of his Son. The condemnation that our sins deserve, have been poured out on Christ, who is our sin bearer. This song is very special to me, and I think it captures well what we're talking about. Us, if you know this song, it says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Second verse says, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Hallelujah. And so what? Verse 4 of our text, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the result of no condemnation. We've seen what it does for us. And what does it do to us? There's a purpose for God's actions in salvation. There's a purpose for the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we are immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, who is sent by the Father and the Son, and we're made a new creature. And something very miraculous happens to us, in us, because we're now actually in union with Christ. He is in us and we are in him. It's truly a miracle, and I pray that I don't ever get used to that miracle or just think it's just another thing. I need to be amazed by this miracle. That's why it's called Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because remember that that perfect love of God, which is holy and righteous and good, and it's only weakened in its effectiveness by our own weak flesh. The perfect fulfillment of that law, the righteous requirement of that law, is not fulfilled in us. But when we're on in union with Christ, it is fulfilled in us. Because of God's Spirit in us, we no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And when it says to walk, that's a metaphor, isn't it? Right? It's a metaphor for how we live. I like the way that commentator Douglas Moo explains it, and he says this: to walk according to the flesh is to have one's life determined and directed by the values of this world, of the world in rebellion against God. It's a lifestyle that is just purely human in its orientation. It doesn't acknowledge God. But to walk according to the Spirit, on the other hand, is to live under the control and according to the values of a new age. You've entered into a new age, a new realm. And that's where he says, there is therefore now, right now, and going into the future, you've entered into a new state of life, a new realm of being, as a new creation and as a child of God. And in that age, we are recreated, and now we're dominated by God's Spirit, and he leads us. So verse 2 of our text says that because of what Christ has done, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That means we're freed from the penalty of sin. And then we see in verse 4 here that we are freed not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, because we are being led by the Spirit of God. The Christian is no longer dictated by the desires of the flesh, but by the desires of the Holy Spirit of God. So as a Christian, you might be experiencing some conflict in this regard. So you're a Christian and you've been living for Christ for years, but you're starting to despair over a weakness in your flesh, a sin that you've been battling with for years, and you've never been able to overcome it. Have you remembered that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And so someone's probably saying right now, be careful. Be careful, Brother Winston. Be careful, Miller. We don't want you to give anyone a license to sin. Want to be careful there. But I want to say again, dear saint of God, if you're a teenager who is swimming in the culture of moralistic therapeutic deism, or if you're a grandmother who is still struggling to trust Christ alone for your salvation and not your own efforts, or you're a single father who's trying to make ends meet and you're facing the onslaught of temptation to doubt God and find a way to meet your own financial needs or to find a solution to your loneliness, I say again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in you, in me, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Tupac was right. Only God can judge me. Only God can judge you. And ultimately, the sum total of every aspect of your life will end up before the throne of God, where everything will be examined and judged. And can you imagine that the sum total of your life, can you imagine if the sum total of your life ends up in condemnation? And your life has been meaningless. So I want to invite you today, if you've not trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, I want you to know that if you do, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand before the throne of God, you'll be like the song says, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Dear Christian, live fully, live abundantly, live obediently, live joyfully, because you're not living under condemnation, but you're living in the care of your loving Father. And he is your Father because you've been adopted into God's family because of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless you.